married couples started arguing over who should make coffee in the mornings. Being a good Christian, the wife thought for a moment and went right to the scriptures for an answer. And she told her husband that the Bible specifically said men should make the coffee. Puzzled by this new revelation, the husband asked his wife, "Where in the Bible it says that men are the brewers of morning coffee?" So very confidently and with a killer smile on her face, the wife opened up a Bible and said, "It's right here, Hebrews." She repeated, "Hebrews." So the husband responded very confidently, "Yes, dear, I can't argue with that. You got me on that one." And they lived happily ever after. For your information, I borrowed that joke from Mike McGreal, one of us here this morning. Our text this morning is derived from Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV. If you don't mind, would you please rise if you can as we read the scriptures. And this is the text. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, "I am he." And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For the nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you send your Holy Spirit as we look at your word. We pray that you would guard us from error and keep us as we wait for your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may sit. In the last two centuries, the world has witnessed a sharp wave of enthusiasm from prophecies and from men and women who call themselves the prophets of God. One such prophet was William Miller, who lived from 1782 to 1849. It is in his movement that both the Jehovah Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists find their roots. Miller first proclaimed that Christ would return on the 21st of March of 1842. Later, he revised the date to April 3rd of 1843. And over 4,000 of his followers followed and crowded the Boston Advent Temple to wait for the rapture, only to be disappointed as the prediction did not happen. With this misprediction, one might think that Miller's movement ended, but it did not. Rather, it continued to grow, and Miller decided to recalculate his date for the second coming of Christ and soon published a new one. This time, Miller chose April 18th of 1844. Once again, the Messiah did not show up. And this time around, there was a deep frustration from his followers. Some of who were brave enough decided to cut ties with the Adventist movement. But Miller was determined to pursue his newly found love with predicting apocalyptic dates for the return of the Messiah. Deterred by his failures, Miller came up with a third possible date. This time he chose the October the 22nd of 1844. And he even publicized the date through the Millerite publication in the True Midnight Cry. Surprisingly enough, this third date rallied more followers who spread the news with an enthusiasm that had not been seen before. Churches that did not accept Miller's message were denounced as agents of Babylon and the devil. And as a result, thousands of people, including clergy, began to follow Millerite cult. He used the Midnight Cry to warn the public with urgent sounding titles like "The Time is Short, Prepare to Meet Thy God," and "The Lord is Coming." During this time, it was reported that fields were left unharvested, shops were closed, people quit their jobs and freely gave away their possessions. William Miller himself began selling white ascension robes to the faithful. I wonder why he needed the money from the sales and why nobody challenged him on his many money-making scheme. But as we know, the second coming did not occur on 22nd of October of 1844. In our modern day times, we have similar people like David Koresh, who led the Waco, Texas massacre. Another televangelist from Kenya is Dr. David Owuor of the Ministry of Repentance and Holiness. Owuor claims to have direct communication with God. Actually, in recent days, he posted his conversations with God on its WhatsApp page for his followers to see. See, the words of Jesus in our text this morning do warn us of such people who will come in his name, deceiving the church. According to Matthew, Matthew warned us that don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming, "I am the Messiah." They will deceive many, and they will lead many astray. Over the years, these words of Jesus have caused lots of confusion and controversy to some who have limited biblical knowledge. Bible scholars with conflicting views of eschatology or events that surround the end times find their support from this particular argument or from this particular passage. When Bertrand Russell, whom I studied extensively in my dissertation from Florida Christian, wrote his little book, Why I'm Not a Christian, Russell cited a portion of this passage as being one of the reasons he has rejected Christianity. Responding to Jesus in verse 30, Russell said the following, and I quote Russell. Jesus said that he would come back within a course of one generation, and he failed to do it. So, as amazing as the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was, the credibility of Jesus and the credibility of the New Testament collapsed with the time frame referenced by which Jesus predicted his coming in glory. End of quote. See, this quote is from a secular humanist who proclaimed that man is the measure of all things, and man is basically who determines what is important in life. And this was a man who lived a reckless life and treated women as objects. On the same note, Some scholars and pastors have also used this passage to chart a timeline for the second coming of Jesus. But Jesus says in verses 32 and 33 of this passage we've looked at this morning, "But concerning that day, all hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. Therefore, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." And therefore, chapter 13 begins by saying, "As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful building.'" Matthew writes, "As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. And as the disciples and Jesus left this place, where Jesus had seen the poor widow give her last coin in the treasury, and as they left the place where so many debates opposing Jesus had taken place, they began to make their way to the Mount of Olives, which was opposite the temple complex. One of the disciples, either Peter, James, or John, or Andrew, as recorded for us here by Mark, turned and looked at the magnificent temple structure and said to Jesus, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. Look at that. Isn't that something?" The construction of the temple, or this particular temple, by King Herod, had taken over 50 years before this particular occasion, and it was still not finished. But it is described by the apostles as being magnificent, even when it was still unfinished. Let me give you an idea of this Herodian temple. The outer court measured 500 by 300 yards. Let me put that in American metrics. It was 5 football fields by 3 football fields. The temple itself covered 35 acres of ground. That was a massive construction. Herod was known throughout the world for his incredible construction products and for the development of what has been called as the Herodian stones. This temple was big time news because Jewish and Roman historians saw it fit to record of its magnificence. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, tells us some of the stones making up the temple were 60 feet long. We are talking about one stone, 60 feet long, 11 feet high, and 8 feet deep. That's taller than I am. One stone, each weighing over 1,000,000 pounds. Now, that's something to reckon with. I have traveled a few places on the planet, including Britain and the Netherlands, with some old buildings. I have seen some big carved granite and limestone pieces that are 50 feet long. Nah, really. I've not seen any 50 long granite carving anywhere. And if you get to walk downtown Chicago on Michigan Avenue or any other street close to the lake shore, you will see some big stones on some of the magnificent buildings in Chicago. And if you go to Washington, D.C., you will see some good work. But no building has such massive stones that are 50 feet long by 11 feet high. Some historians of antiquity said that the Temple of Herod in Jerusalem looked like a mountain of marble decorated with gold. Have you ever been impressed with a church building? I have. Our church here is magnificent, but there are some churches out there that are just out of this world. Beautiful buildings. From a distance, this Temple of Herod looked like a mountain of gold because its exterior was plated with gold and silver and rose 90 feet in the air. This is what Josephus, the historian, wrote about this particular temple. "Being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes. As from the solar rays to approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. That from a distance, strangers thought that was there was snow on the temple. End of quote. The temple during Jesus' time was indeed magnificent, and therefore the description of the temple by these four apostles was on point. And Jesus does not tell the disciples, you've seen nothing yet. There's nothing compared to what you'll see in the future. Or this is nothing compared to what you'll see in the future. However, in this text, Jesus is not at all impressed by the temple or by any other structures of mankind, whether a magnificent temple or an impressive religious system. It was and it still is that the presence of God is what matters and still matters to him. What is the need of a structure if the presence of God is not in it? There are beautiful churches around us, but is God present or is his word considered to be absolute? It's amazing how the things that men create can be fleeting. Everyone who has an edifice, whether it's of stone or of ideas, if it rejects Jesus, God will judge it and will tear it down. So the Most High God does not dwell in houses made of human hands. And so in response to the disciples' question, Jesus takes the opportunity to rock the disciples about more than just the temple. Jesus is about to shake the foundation of their end time expectations because the disciples needed to be shaken up and to be prepared for what was coming, just as we need to be shaken up and prepared today. Jesus says to them, after they point to the magnificent temple, Matthew records for us, "Do you see these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Later, Jesus sat on Mount Olives and his disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will this happen? What signs will signal your return and the end of the world?" Mark writes that as they listened to Jesus, they asked, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished?" This is where many theologians and scholars get it all wrong. The words of Jesus here are not grounds for speculation about the end. Jesus is intentional and has a point to deliver to his disciples. In this text, we see the disciples asking about dates and signs, but Jesus does not address either. Jesus follows the observation of the disciples in verse 1 with a question. As the disciples were looking into the temple, standing in awe of what seemed to be an indestructible structure, Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." In other words, do you see this 60 by 8 by 11 feet stones that weigh 1 million pounds? They are going to be crushed into dust. But don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah. They will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars. But don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. History records that shortly before Passover of April of the AD 70, a powerful Roman general by the name of Titus arrived in Jerusalem with legions of soldiers to put an end to the Jewish revolution. According to Josephus, 1.1 million Jews were killed during that campaign, and a staggering number of 97,000 Jews were taken into captivity by the Romans. And over the next 3 years, the temple stones were dismantled entirely. Every stone involved in the temple was leveled to the ground, which Josephus describes saying the following, and I quote, "It was thoroughly laid even to the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was nothing left to make those that came later believe there had even been a building there." End of quote. That's complete fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Augustus Caesar eventually gave orders to level everything to the ground, and any gold that had melted through the cracks was dug up and taken away, and thus all stones were leveled. What was left is the Wailing Wall that we see today. Given those horrors that were coming, Jesus gave his people living in Judea a prophetic warning. When you see these indications, run for your lives. Today, we have no record at all by Josephus or any other historian of Christians who are living in Judea during this time and what happened to them. But I believe that the church listened to Jesus' warning and ran for their lives, and they were scattered. When the time was right, they fled with their faith from Jerusalem. Josephus wrote, and I quote, "Now as soon as the army had no more people to kill or plunder, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. This was the end which Jerusalem came to." This is an historian living during the time of Jesus. Interestingly, Josephus tells us that the Romans never intended to destroy the temple, but were driven to it by the fierceness of Jewish opposition and by accident. "Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down," Jesus said. Some 40 years after Jesus said this, Jerusalem was leveled, including the temple. But Jesus tells his disciples, "Do not be misled. Do not panic. The end is not yet. Even when you see or hear these things, as great as the temple was to the Jewish people," Jesus said, "he was greater than the temple." You see, the temple had become an idol to many of the Jews of the day. The temple began to mean more to the people than God himself. The temple was a good thing, but good things can become the worst idols to humanity. Often God will remove even good things in our lives if we allow them to become idols. The idea of the temple being torn down was a pretty shocking thing to the disciples. I mean, how can this beautiful and magnificent building be destroyed? Who and what can tear down these massive boulders? They thought to themselves. And so the four disciples continued to ask Jesus. And Matthew writes later, "Jesus sat on the Mount Olives, and his disciples came to him privately and said, 'When would the destruction happen? And what should we look for to know it's about to happen?'" In fact, Matthew records of this event in chapter 24, verse 3. The disciples' question is more complete. "What will be the sign of your coming? What sign will signal your return at the end of the world?" And so Jesus sets for them a picture both of when the destruction of the temple would occur in the new future, but also looks far into the distant future just before he returns and gives them a picture of what signs of the times will look like. This is how Jesus, the master teacher, responds. He shifts their mentality from looking into a specific event to always living in expectation. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. The Greek word used here is blepo. See to it. Take heed. Behold. Be aware. Jesus tells them more than they asked. He shifts the conversation to what should be the priority. Don't follow signs, Jesus says. You will be deceived. This is still true to this very day. Jesus is saying that it must be more than just a miracle. Jesus focuses on making sure that they can withstand the times. He wants them to endure to the end and not to be bogged down by fear and worry and looking for signs and seasons. He even says, I, as a son of God, in my human nature, I don't even know when that will be. You see, signs can be misleading because certain forces can make it appear as if people and those forces have miraculous powers. And we have seen many fake miracles. I've had one who uses potassium permanganate to replicate blood in so-called miracles. So be aware. Don't be misled. Jesus says, don't worry about the signs because signs can mislead you. What matters is your relationship with Jesus and the truth of the gospel. What matters is to live an eternally significant life here on earth as we patiently wait for him. The apostle would later write in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, I believe that the literal fulfillment of its prophecy establishes the tone for the rest of the prophecies that are mentioned in this chapter. And at this point, we can say with confidence that Jesus is speaking to the disciples as a shepherd, as a pastor. Jesus is not so much detailing the end times prophecy as he is encouraging them to push hard and to press on and to follow him through all situations that will come until his return. He's encouraging his disciples and us today to be steadfast and faithful until he returns and not to always be wondering, what about that sign? I heard this. Have you heard this? He's saying, no, focus on following me and being faithful to the end. And so he tells them in verse 5, do not be misled. Do not be planao is a Greek word used here. Do not be planowed for that matter. Do not be deceived because many will come with messianic claims and they will deceive you. Therefore, don't be duped by them. Don't be hoodwinked. Jesus shifts in his description of the last days from the magnificence of the Herodian temple to the signs of the end of times, to false messiahs, to rumors of war. And Jesus warns the disciples, if you look into verses 5 through 8, Jesus began to say, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and he will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. And he says, these are the beginning of sorrows. So take heed that no one deceives you. See that no one leads you astray. And then he continues, there will be wars and rumors. Jesus reminded us that before he returns, there would be many wars and threats of wars on earth. Looking at the current world affairs, you would think that we are coming to the end of the world. I mean, there are wars and rumors of wars everywhere, from the African continent to Asia to Europe and to the Americas. Is this the beginning of the end? Jesus says, no one knows the hour the Son of Man will return. In troubled times, many assume that the end of the age is near. But Jesus says that wars and rumors of wars are not the signs. According to Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, Jesus told them, before the end can come, you'll be arrested, you'll be persecuted and killed, and you'll be hated all over the world because you are my followers. It looks like our Lord's outlook upon our current age was not one in which there would be gradual sensation of strife before the nations, but one in which would be characterized by the victory of the preaching of his gospel, until the preaching reduces the whole earth to a condition of peace. So, bad news to the deliverers of end time news. No one knows the hour the Son of Man will return. Verse 8 of Matthew reads, but all this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. Such terrible things must happen. But even then, Jesus says, the end is not yet. In effect, Jesus said, catastrophes will happen, but these things do not signal the end. I mean, you've seen what tornadoes can do to a development site. You'll be amazed and sympathize with the situation. You have seen what tsunamis can do. Have you seen what the wildfires can do? Ask the Californians present here today. Have you seen what drought can do? Ask farmers who are here today. So Jesus tells us, do not be sucked into this false prophecy and by men who claim to know the end. Jesus said these calamities will not be specific signs of the end, but they would be the beginning of sorrows, which is literally the beginning of labor pains. All this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. The idea is both of giving birth to a new age and perhaps implying an increase in intensity and in frequency of these calamities. Therefore, don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Don't panic when you hear these things. In AD 40, the mad emperor by the name of Caligula, who succeeded Tiberius, tried to establish a statue of him in the precincts of the temple as he claimed to be a living god. The rumors were that war was about to break out and that the Romans were going to invade the Jews in Jerusalem. This was in AD 40. But as it were, these were just rumors. For on January 4th of AD 41, Caligula was stabbed to death by one of his soldiers. War did not break out until the Jewish revolt in AD 66, which ended the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus said, you will hear about wars and rumors of war, but don't be troubled. Such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Have you heard rumors with the war in Iran? This is another rumor. Iran, Babylon, Trump, the 666, and all that stuff. Rumors of war and the end times. Jesus says, don't panic about a general lack of peace on earth. These things must take place because we live in a sinful world, in a fallen world. But these things by themselves do not indicate the end of the age. And then Jesus says, it's going to be the same with natural disasters. Just as deception and wars, there will also be earthquakes and famines. Why? Because we live in a fallen world, and therefore be encouraged. Endure. Endure to the end. It's only the beginning of birth pains, for there will be more of these things to come. Between AD 41 and 54, during the reign of Claudius, who came after Caligula and before Emperor Nero, there were several various famines. According to a Roman historian by the name of Suetonius, a tremendous earthquake hit the region of Figeria in AD 61, and the city of Naples was destroyed in AD 63 through 64. In AD 79, Mount Vesuvius erupted and leveled the city of Pompeii. Minor earthquakes were reported in the 4 days before the 79 AD eruption, but the warnings were ignored because the inhabitants of the area surrounding Mount Vesuvius had been accustomed to minor tremors in the region. Pliny the Young wrote that these tremors were not particularly alarming because they were frequent in the region of Campania. In this time frame of the first generation that Jesus talks about, in verse 30, he says, there will be terrible famines and wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes that took place during the lifetime of these surviving disciples. Ancient historian by the name of Tacitus records manifold disasters in great detail during the time between Jesus' prediction of this destruction and the actual destruction of the temple in AD 70, which leads us to conclude that when Jesus talked about these signs that will take place, actually did happen. And those signs were just the beginning of sorrows. And I believe that our Lord is calling our attention to things that would happen in the first century, which did actually happen in the first century, but he's also calling us in the midst of chaos that we see today to endure to the end. Don't freak out. Don't be deceived. And then in verses 9 through 13, Jesus describes what would the disciples are to expect. This is what he says. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. Jesus told his disciples to be prepared for the persecution that would come against them before the end. Please note that this persecution was not the sign of the end, but simply persecution which must and should be expected. Is this a hard message for the American church? Jesus also promised that before the end comes, the gospel must go out to the whole world. Notice that the presence of persecution does not relieve the church of this responsibility. We are always in the business of disciple making. That is why Jesus has given the church gifts, which are to make disciples of all nations. Jesus says, when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you are to speak. Jesus told his disciples, do not worry what you are to say. At that moment, the Holy Spirit will give them words to speak. And we see this example in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and the other disciples make a dramatic proclamation of Jesus before the Sanhedrin council. Here, Jesus spoke of the inspiration that comes at the moment of persecution as opposed to teaching in the church. Now, there is and should not be an excuse for the lazy preacher who fails to prepare his sermon out of mistaken reliance upon the Holy Spirit. We still have a job to do. So Jesus responds to the disciples during the end times. Brother will betray brother to death. Jesus is not just speaking of civil persecutions. He says we must also prepare to face personal and relational persecutions. Jesus wants us to be prepared, for these persecutions will be able to endure to the end. Remember, Mark is writing this gospel to believers in Rome, and soon under Nero, the intense persecution of Christians would begin, and families would turn on their own members who would become Christians in order to save their own lives. We, the followers of Christ, should expect the most painful kinds of rejection and betrayal as we stand up for Jesus. Do not, therefore, be surprised. Expect persecution. Expect betrayal. I can only imagine what the church in Nigeria or in India or in the Middle East and in China and in North Korea is going through at the moment. These are just but the signs. Jesus says, when these things begin to happen, be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because you are my followers. This will be your opportunity to tell them about me. From the book of Acts, we see the underground church in Iran, in Nigeria, in China. Whatever we see the persecution of believers, we also see the spread of the gospel message. Jesus says, it is often said that when the enemy tries to stomp out the fire of the gospel, he only spreads the cause and starts even more fires. If the world hates you, remember, it hated me most. Following Jesus is going to cost you. Following Jesus is going against the flow of the world. Think of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, tormented because of his faith. He was bound and burned at the stake and then stabbed to death when fire failed to consume his body. Think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the persecution that he went through. He was eventually executed by Hitler. Think of the saints across the globe who have been persecuted because of the cross. David Barrett, in his book, Today's Martyr, states that 165,000 Christians died in their faith in the year 2000. Research estimates that since the day of Pentecost, there are more than 43 million Christians who have been killed for their faith. A persecution index provided by Open Doors with Brother Andrew listed 28 countries with strong and massive persecution. In another 23 countries, Christians suffer discrimination, and in other regions, severe harassment. The church in America needs to be prepared. There is no way out of this unless our Lord returns, and no one knows the day or the hour. Are you prepared? Guys, Jesus is not interested in tickling our ears with signs of the end of the times. He is rather interested in this one thing. It is in the last half of Mark chapter 13, verses 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus is calling his disciples to get ready and to follow hard after him, even in hard and the most difficult moments. To lean in and to rest in his everlasting arms and to be on guard. He is preparing his disciples and us today for what is going to happen as we begin to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus is strengthening their resolve. He wants to strengthen our resolve this morning. He's asking us to live lives with eternal significance. Endure to the end. Will you endure to the end? For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. And then Paul ends by saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing the glory that is to be revealed in us." And therefore, to conclude, don't be deceived. Don't panic. Be ready. Be on guard. Hold on to Jesus and endure to the end. The Greek word here is hupomeno, which means remain under. Remain under. When asked what he would do if the world was coming to an end the next day, Martin Luther said he would go out and plant an apple tree. At first, this might seem like a strange reply. The idea that Luther was trying to express is this, that he would live his life of faith exactly the same way, whether the end was 20 years away or tomorrow. God is with us. Endure to the end. Don't be sweating over looking at, I heard, he said. Jesus says, nobody knows. Nobody knows. Let us endure until the Lord calls us home or Jesus comes to take us tomorrow or even this minute. Let's stand up and close in prayer. Lord Jesus, give us patience and the tenacity to endure to the end. Help us when we are weak and when we stumble. Lord, give us the strength to live for you and to tell others of this great love. Amen. If you need prayer, please do come.